Well, we're in Romans chapter 12 and verse 12 this morning. I sort of kept my promise to get through this one verse today, but I can't do justice to the last phrase of the verse, so I'm going to cover it next week in more depth. But these verses are so packed, I don't want to just skim over them. You'll find an outline in your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits you can grab a copy of now or later if you'd like. And they're all printed and audio online as well, so you can access them there. Paul is in the middle of a section that runs from verse 9 down to verse 21, giving just rapid-fire exhortations to us. And in verse 12, he says, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and devoted to prayer. Over the years, I've encountered many, many Christians who think that somehow God is supposed to protect them from all trials. They will say something to me like, I just don't understand why I'm going through these trials. I mean, I'm seeking to follow the Lord. I'm reading the Bible every day. I pray every day. I'm trying to obey Him. Why is God allowing all of these things to happen to me? And the expectation that they have is somehow if we follow the Lord, there's this I don't know if you remember those old commercials from when I was a boy, the Colgate toothpaste commercial where there's this invisible shield and the germs try to attack your teeth and they just bounce off because you've used Colgate toothpaste. Well, that's their view of the Christian life, that God is this invisible shield that protects you from trials. Well, I don't know for sure what version of the Bible these people are reading, because from cover to cover, my Bible makes it clear that godly people often suffer trials that don't make sense to the sufferer. Look at Job. He was the most righteous man on the face of the earth in his day, and he suffered the most of any on earth in his day. Or David, a man, God said, is after his own heart, after God's own heart, and yet he spends the better part of his 20s running from this insane, mad King Saul. Or Daniel, faithful, godly prophet, a man who bore witness to pagan kings, a man of integrity, and his reward in his 80s wasn't the golf course, it was the lion's den. And yes, we know the end of the story, that he got out of the lion's den intact, but going into it, he didn't know the end of the story. And I assure you, that was a severe trial, as you can imagine. And the book of Hebrews, for example, chapter 11, just tells us there are many, many examples of godly saints, men and women of faith, who were, as he puts it, they lived in caves, they lived in sheepskins and goatskins, they were sawn in two, they were stoned, they were all manner of suffering against them, men, he says, of whom the world is not worthy. And then you come to the New Testament, and Jesus says of John the Baptist that among men there's no one who is greater than John. And yet John gets thrown into prison because he speaks the truth to a godless king. And when that king gets drunk, off comes John's head. The Apostle Paul himself has to be one of the boldest and most faithful witnesses for Christ who has ever lived. And yet, you know the story of his life. Sometimes, like 2 Corinthians 11, he catalogs all of the trials that he had been through in his service for the Lord, false accusations and beatings and imprisonments. He was stoned once. He was shipwrecked three times. In addition, he suffered many disappointments and setbacks in the ministry. And he wrote to new believers in Acts 14:22 and said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. When the apostle Peter wrote to believers who were suffering terribly, probably under Nero's persecution, here was his exhortation to them and to us, 1 Peter 4:12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, as if some, or which comes on you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, here's the word of our text also, keep on rejoicing. We're going to see that word in a moment. Keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. In the same vein, James writes in James 1, 2 through 4, consider it all joy. There it is again. Joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That's the same word as in our text, persevering, the noun. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Or look at the Lord Jesus Himself, the sinless Son of God, never did wrong, went about doing good to all, healing the sick, and so on. And look what our Lord suffered. And if He suffered so horribly, why would we think that we are exempt from suffering? In fact, He warned the disciples in Matthew 24:9. He said, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of My name. In this world, we can expect tribulation, and the Bible never promises those who follow Christ a trouble-free life. So we need to get that out of our minds. You know, I've been following the Lord. I deserve to be spared from this trial. That is not the teaching of Scripture. And so the Apostle Paul here in our text, and the context is that of loving one another as we've seen, and then serving the Lord as we saw last week in verse 11, indicates that in that context, the context of the body of Christ, where we are to love one another, the context of serving the Lord, we will encounter tribulation. And he tells us in verse 12 how to endure it. Three things: rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and devoted to prayer. Now, when you come to a verse like verse 12, it's the same as I mentioned last week with verse 11. I have to ask myself the question, do these phrases describe me? Do I, in fact, rejoice in hope? Is my life full of joy in hope, especially in the midst of trials? Do I just kind of grumble through them and muddle through them? I'm afraid too often that's the case with me. And am I devoted to prayer, or do I dabble at prayer? That's a convicting question for me. But to the extent that you and I fall short of rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and being devoted to prayer, we all have room to grow, and I certainly am at the front of the line. Now, as I've said repeatedly, with regard to verses 9 through 21, as we're working through them, we have to keep in mind at all times the motivation to obey them. And the motivation we saw back in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul writes, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, there's the motivation, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is, I think the better reading is, your rational service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so everything from verses 9 through 21 assumes that you have experienced the mercies of God that he talks about in verse 12, and the therefore of verse 12 takes you back to chapters 1 through 11, which we have worked through in detail, where Paul lays out the mercies of God. And that is the foundation, and that is the motivation for these commandments. And we should grow in these qualities because we have received God's many mercies in Christ while we were yet sinners. Now, I want to try to deal with a difficult question here before we plunge into verse 12 regarding verses 9 through 21. And the question is this: are these just a bunch of random commands that have no relation to one another that Paul just kind of rattles off? Is there any logical flow to them? Many authors just say they're random. Douglas Moo doesn't quite go that far, but he says that Paul is using a style that is called paronesis. It wasn't even in my Webster's dictionary. I had to look it up online, and it's a technical word for exhortation. And Dr. Moo says that it's characterized by a lack of concern for sequence of thought or development of a single theme. So that may be so. But on the other hand, as you know, if you've been tracking with Romans, Paul is very logical. He is not just a spontaneous random thinker. He builds his arguments very carefully and very logically. And so some authors try to develop a flow of thought here. Now I'm going to take a stab at it. And you might want to look at your text as I walk you through. I'm going to go all the way from verse 1 down through verse 21 and try to show you the flow of thought here very briefly. First of all, Paul is spelling out in verses 9 through 21 what the specifics of a life of what we might call mercy-motivated, sacrificial, total dedication living looks like. So that was in verses 1 and 2, and now he's fleshing that out. He's showing us how this dedicated life looks. First off, he said in verse 3 that we need to evaluate ourselves in light of God's grace. And when we do that, we will realize that we are one member of a body, a unified body of Christ, that we are not the only member. We are dependent, interdependent on one another as we all depend on the head. And that we have been given different functions and different spiritual gifts, which he outlines in verses 6 through 8. And so our spiritual gifts must be exercised in love for one another, which is verses 9 and 10. Then we must not be lazy or lagging behind in diligence in our love for one another or in the exercise of our gifts as we serve the Lord. That's verse 11. And even when trials come in our service for the Lord, verse 12, we need to have the right attitude, which is rejoicing in hope, persevering in those trials and tribulation, and being devoted in prayer, which is the way we are sustained in the trial. And then Paul shows that even when we're in the midst of trials, our tendency in trials is to get self-focused. Oh, God, help me. Help me. I need help. It's, you know, me, and I. And Paul in verse 13 will show, get your eyes off the trial and get them onto the needs of others and be generous and be hospitable. Then in verses 14 through 7 or through 16, it's kind of hard to fit verse 14 into the context, as I've already told you in a previous message. But as I've wrestled with it, I think what Paul is showing us here are what transformed attitudes look like. When we are transformed, as verse 2 says we are to be, then verse 14, we will bless those who persecute us. And we will not get so self-focused again when we are persecuted, verse 14, that verse 15, we block out the needs of others, but rather we will sympathetically rejoice with those who rejoice. We will weep with those who weep, we will still have that other focus. And that will also keep humility on the front burner, which is verse 16, which ties back into verse 3. Then in verses 17 to 21, Paul shows that even when we're wronged, whether it's a wrong that somebody in the body of Christ does toward us when we're trying to serve the Lord, or a wrong from someone outside the faith, we are not to take vengeance. We are to seek to bless the wrongdoer and trust God as we overcome evil with good. And so all of verses 1 through 21 of chapter 12 are to one end, and that is that Christ would be glorified through us as we live out our life on the basis of His mercy in our loving relationships. So that's kind of my quick overview of chapter 12. Now with that, let's go to verse 12 and focus on it for the remainder of our time. And Paul is telling us here that the mercies of God call us then to joyful, prayerful perseverance in trials. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, tribulation, hope, and prayer always go together in the New Testament, and it is a very good way of testing ourselves to ask whether they always go together in our experience. They should. Now, Paul has already linked hope and tribulation and perseverance back in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, where he wrote this, and not only this, but we also exult, and if you want to view that as joy, which it probably is, you could throw that in the hopper too, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When we came to chapter 8, we also saw that Paul linked hope and perseverance in prayer in verses 24 through 26, where he said, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, here's the next word, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And so, again, the thing I want to keep in mind as we go through this verse is, just because we have experienced God's mercy does not mean that we're going to be spared from trials. Some of those who have most experienced God's mercy, such as the Apostle Paul, went through great trials. And so we need to understand how God uses trials to conform us to the image of His Son, as we saw in Romans 8:29, and how He will be glorified through us as we joyfully depend on Him through our trials. So that's first, is the joy factor. He says in the first phrase that the mercies of God call us to rejoice in hope, rejoicing in hope. I don't want a show of hands, but let me ask, as I ask myself, does that phrase describe you, especially when you're going through trials? Rejoicing in hope. I confess with myself, too often it's gritting my teeth and getting through it. You know, it's not a whole lot of overflowing joy there. I just went online this week and checked out through the U.S. Center for Disease Control and Prevention. The statistics for the United States are that about 9%, that's almost 1 out of 10 of us, report that we suffer from what is called current depression. They said, have you been depressed in the last week or two? 9% said yes. 4% said they were severely depressed. And you know, as believers, we're not exempt. There have been some godly men, Martin Luther and Charles Spurgeon and the hymn writer William Cooper. You know, there is a fountain filled with blood is one of his well-known hymns. A severely depressed man. And I think it's probably safe to say, if 1 out of 9 Americans are depressed, that we've got some right here this morning, some of you, who would have to admit, yeah, I'm struggling with that. I'm depressed. Now, joy and hope are the opposite of depression, aren't they? And since we're supposed to be filled with rejoicing and hope, then I'm going to suggest we need to be fighting the depression when it does come to us. And I have struggled with it, by the way. I understand. Now, before we look at what the Bible says, let me just say this. The causes of depression are complex. It can come from multiple and sometimes multiple at once sources. It can come from various diseases. It can come from physical conditions. As you know, the well-known postpartum depression that many women suffer is a physical-induced condition. It can come from grief that we suffer over loss. It may be loss of a loved one. It may just be loss of something in our lives that was important to us. It can come, of course, from our genetic brain chemistry. Some are more prone toward depression just constitutionally than others are. And we should not be judgmental of those who are if we are not. That is only God's grace that made you different. Psychiatrists admit they do not understand thoroughly brain chemistry and how antidepressant drugs counter depression. I will say this, if you have suffered from what I would call inexplicable sudden depression, you don't know where it came from, you can't trace it to anything, you probably should schedule a medical checkup soon and have a doctor examine you and make sure that there's not some physical cause of it. Now, let me say this regarding taking antidepressant drugs, and they are some of the most widely marketed and sold drugs in America, and probably some of you are on them even this morning as I speak. Here is my view. I'm glad to interact with you if you have a different view, so okay, I'm not being dogmatic. My view is, if you're in the pit and you can't get out of the pit, then take the drug as you would if you were sick and you needed a drug to get well, to get you back up to some functional realm of normalcy where you can then begin to think clearly and to figure out why was I depressed if it was not a medical reason and what do I need to do to address that. Now, my view again, this is just my view, I'm not a doctor, but my view is once you're stable, under a doctor's supervision, my recommendation would be to wean yourself off the drugs just as you would off an antibiotic or whatever. When you're well, you stop taking it and see then if you can deal with the causes that led to the depression, again, assuming that it's not a physically induced condition. Now, having said that, I do have a caution, and it's this. If you know that you are depressed because of some specific sin, and that sin bothered your conscience, and you became depressed because of it, taking an antidepressant could be spiritually and emotionally dangerous. That is like taking a placebo or even a painkiller rather than dealing with the cancer. And, you know, if you know, yeah, I'm depressed because I did wrong, then deal with the wrong. You know, God's way. Because God designed things, I believe, so that we have negative emotional reactions to sin. And to take a pill to get over it so you feel good and not to deal with the root cause of the depression isn't going to help you in the long term. Depression is often, and let me say not always, but often, an indicator that you are living to please yourself, not to please God, and not to serve others. Now, again, I'm not saying always. I'm saying many times that is the case. For example, those who are severely depressed to the point of suicide are not thinking, how can I please God and how can I serve others? They want out of their pain. And they're oblivious to, will this please God, or will this serve my family or people who know me and love me? They aren't thinking that. They're just thinking, I am so feeling so terrible, I want out of this. And they are self-focused. And to a lesser degree, many times when we're depressed, we aren't thinking of serving others. We aren't thinking of pleasing God. We're just thinking of self. And so we need to get that back in focus. And so one of the keys to battling depression, and it begins in your thoughts, is on the thought level, stop and say, wait a minute, did that thought please God? And if not, how can I think so as to please God? And cry out to God, God, help my thoughts to please you. And our feelings often follow our thoughts. There is an example in the Bible. In fact, it is the first man ever born in sin, okay? Not Adam and Eve, but their firstborn son after they sinned was Cain. And Cain's brother obeyed God and was blessed. Cain, I believe, in offering his sacrifice, knew that he was not obeying God, and he became depressed as he compared himself with his brother, and he became angry. And by the way, those two emotions often go together, depression and anger. And so God doesn't say, you know, there's a pharmacy down the corner, Cain, go get your antidepressants. God comes to Cain and confronts him with his sin. You read about it in Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Now remember what I've told you often. God does not ask questions because he's in the dark. Okay? God never asks a question for information. He asks the question to get Cain to examine himself to say, why am I angry? And then, why has your countenance fallen? He was depressed. God could see it on his face. He was depressed. Then here's God's solution. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And so God's prescription for Cain's depression and anger was begin to obey. Begin to please me with your behavior. Now, the Bible often, as in our text, says that believers are to be characterized as full of joy and hope, even in the midst of severe trials. Even in the midst of trials. And this theme of joy is certainly not a minor theme in the Bible. It is all through the Bible. The Psalms are full of commands to praise the Lord, to be glad in Him, to be joyful, and so on. And you know, it's the second fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy is promised when we walk in the Spirit. The Apostle Paul, I think, wrote a gem of a little letter, the book of Philippians, while he's in prison unjustly. You can imagine how you'd feel if you were unjustly thrown in prison. And then to top it off, there were believers who were bad-mouthing him and running him down. And read Philippians in one sitting and mark all the references to joy. It's just brimming over with joy. And by the way, the other word that is dominant in Philippians is the Greek verb phroneo, which means to think or to have an attitude. And clearly, joy is related to how we think. And Paul is showing us there how to think, how what to set our minds on, Philippians 4:8. But in Philippians 3:1, he says, for example, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. And in case we missed it, we get to chapter 4 and verse 4, and he says, rejoice in the Lord. And then he adds the kicker, always. I mean, why didn't he say rejoice most of the time? You know, I can handle that. You know, I think I rejoice a lot. No, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Now, to help you understand this very important matter, let me mention three things that biblical joy is not, and then I'll try to show you from our text how to get it. And as an aside, let me say, if you've not read any of the books of John Piper, he writes on this theme better than anyone else and more thoroughly than anyone else. I think he's never written a book that doesn't touch on it. And the best one, particularly on this, is, in my opinion, When I Don't Desire God, and the subtitle is How to Fight for Joy. And he gets very practical on what do you do when you just don't have it? How do you get it? And as you know, Dr. Piper often says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And so joy isn't for our happiness only. Joy is all about the glory of God. And if we're going around depressed, we're not a great advertisement for our glorious God. People aren't going to want to follow Him. And so our joy should be kind of the advertisement that opens the door when people say, how can you be joyful when you got all these problems, all these trials? You tell them. So it's all about God's glory. Okay, first of all, biblical joy is not a matter of personality or temperament. As I said, there are some people who are born naturally cheery and optimistic. Nothing gets them down. They just kind of bounce off the trials and keep right on rolling. I mean, people without the Lord even. It's just their temperament. And then there are others of us that are more prone to introspection and gloominess, and the glass is only half full. We're the negative ones, the pessimists in life, I guess. And those folks tend toward depression. Now, if that second is characteristic of you, then you got to fight harder for joy. But I want to also say, if you're born cheery, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a work of the Holy Spirit of God, a fruit of the Spirit of God in your life that comes, as I'll say in a moment, from hoping in God and His promises. So this is a supernatural thing, not a natural thing. The second thing to say about biblical joy negatively is it's not a matter of being in happy circumstances. Paul could rejoice in prison and in the face of many other trials because, as he said, his joy is in the Lord who is unchanging, not in circumstances that ebb and flow. You see the same thing in the Psalms. Often the psalm will begin where the psalmist is in some overwhelming circumstance. He's despairing of life. He's crying out to God. He's obviously not yet filled with joy. But as he gets his focus on the Lord, by the end of the psalm, and everyone except one, Psalm 88, he's turned back to joy and praise. I think Psalm 88 was given just to say, once in a while, you got to hang on, even without the joy. But it's not a matter of circumstance. It's a matter of the Lord. Then thirdly, biblical joy, and this is important to say, is not a phony, superficial, happy face when your heart is heavy and grieved inside. So that's hypocrisy. And we don't want to get into that as Christians. Oh, yeah, praising the Lord, and inside you're dying. You know, because you want to look spiritual. That's not what we're talking about. Isn't it significant that just three verses later, Paul says, weep with those who weep. He doesn't say, tell those who weep to buck up and put on a happy face. Come on, we're Christians, you know, we got to fake it. You know, we got to look happy all the time. No, Paul recognizes there is a time to weep. You know, there is. There's a time to mourn, a time to grieve. But, and Paul, 2 Corinthians 6:10, he describes himself as sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. Now, what does he mean? Well, you can have both. I've told you before, the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament is 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always. In Greek, those letters are shorter than any other verse. You know what the shortest verse in the English New Testament is? John 11:35, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. And there's no contradiction. The joy we're talking about is that deep, steady underflow of God and His promises that carries us through, even though our hearts are heavy, even though we may be weeping for the moment, we know that there is hope in Him. And so it's a real kind of joy that we're talking about, not a phony thing, not a superficial thing. I think I told you once I did a funeral for a 38-year-old man on my 35th birthday. I had to do the funeral. He died of cancer, left a wife and two kids. And 2.5 years later, I buried his widow, who died of cancer and left two kids. But at his funeral, I was consoling her, and her former pastor came up with a big smile on his face and said to her, "Well, praise the Lord, Scott's in glory now." And I just wanted to punch him right smack in the face. I just thought, of all the insensitive things, this poor woman has just lost her husband, and she's got two kids, and she knows that she's battling cancer. Come on, weep with her. You know, it's all right to cry in hard times. Now then, how do we get this joy that Paul's talking about? Well, he says it comes from hope, rejoicing in hope, in hope. And where does hope come from? Hope comes from focusing your mind on the sure promises of God for the future. And here's the good news. Even when you're depressed, you can focus your thoughts. And that's the way out of depression. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. These are commands. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, here's the command, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. I don't have time to explain that phrase, but look it up in your Bible, seated at the right hand of God, and you'll see what he's talking about. And then he backs up the command with a second similar command. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. And then he gives the reason. For you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. And so he is saying, set your focus on your hope. And that is the key to the joy that we're talking about. And you know, either Jesus and Paul were liars, or they're telling the truth. And I bank on they're telling the truth. And Jesus promised, I'm going to come back. Don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm going to come back for you, and where I am, there you will be also. Now, that isn't just pie-in-the-sky stuff that isn't true. That is the promise of our Lord. And if it's true, you can hope in it. And the focusing your mind on that hope is going to eventually bring your feelings along. Remember the little fact, faith, feeling diagram in the Four Spiritual Law booklet? It's true. Put your faith in the fact of God's word, and your feelings will eventually follow like the caboose on the train. So rejoicing in hope is the first one, and I've got work to do, and probably some of you do, to be that way. Secondly, and I just need to quickly hit these, the mercies of God call us to persevere in tribulation. Verse 12, the middle of the verse, persevering in tribulation. You say, how do you do that? Well, I just showed you how to do that. You rejoice in hope. In the middle of tribulation, you set your mind on the certain hope of eternal life, and that's how you persevere. Tribulation, the Greek word, means pressure. It comes from a word meaning pressure. Our English word, tribulation, actually comes from a Latin word, tribulum, which was a device that they used to crush the corn to get the flour out of it. And so the idea is tribulation is that which brings pressure and crushes your spirit. It gets you down. Persevering comes from a Greek verb meaning to remain steadfast. It's often translated that way. To stand your ground, to bear up under a situation. Often when we're in a trial, our prayer is, get me out of the trial. And that's not necessarily wrong to pray that. But, you know, it is significant that Paul didn't pray that way. Paul prayed that believers who were in trials would be strengthened with God's power so that they could endure those trials with joy and thankfulness. I'm here referring to Colossians 1, 9 through 12. Look at Paul's prayer. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. Here's what he's praying. To ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. See again the Godward focus. I want to please you, Lord. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, I used to read these next words this way when I was a young believer. Strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all miracles and deliverance. And then I realized, it doesn't say that. You know why you need God's power and God's strength is not for miraculous deliverance, it's for miraculous endurance. He says, for the attaining of all steadfastness. That's the noun that's related to our verb in our text. And patience. Here's this word again. Joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. There's our hope. We're going to be with him in the light. There's an inheritance for us. And as we focus our minds on that, we have joy in the midst of trials and strength to endure them. And so you don't need steadfastness and perseverance unless you're going through a trial. And God's mighty power is not to miraculously deliver us, although sometimes in his grace he does. It's to fill us with joy and thankful hearts and joyous hearts in the midst of it. And then the last phrase, the mercies of God call us to be devoted to prayer. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and then devoted to prayer. And as I said, I wanted to cover this adequately this morning, and I realized I'm going to have to preach longer if I do. So I'm just going to skim it this morning, and then next week, Lord willing, I want to devote the whole message to how you and I can be more devoted to prayer. For now, let me point out, it's often our trials that drive us to prayer. If you're like me, I have a prayer list, and I often mumble through my prayer list without a lot of fervency. You know, Lord, take care of this person, take care of that person. And then when a trial hits, there's intensity and there's fervency in my prayer. Oh, God, help that person. They're in crisis. They need you, Lord. And I pray with much more fervency and much more intensity when the trial is more intense. And as you think about that trial during the day, you can't get it off your mind. And so you often are just shooting up prayers to the Lord. God, would you please work in this situation for your glory? And you're praying often because the trial is so intense. And so being devoted to prayer is the only way that you can persevere in tribulation with any measure of rejoicing and hope, because God is a God who answers prayer. Now, the good news is the God who has poured out his mercies on us in salvation is not going to abandon us in our trials. And so the psalmist exhorts us, Psalm 62:8. I love this verse. Trust in him at all times, O people. This next part is so good. Pour out your heart before him. Why? God is a refuge for us. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. So be devoted to God in prayer, and we'll look at that more next time. Let me just wrap it up by giving you four ways you can put this message into practice. First of all, you need to honestly evaluate yourself in light of these three phrases. You can't begin to grow until you say, whoa, there's a need there. Are you grumbling and gritting your teeth through depression and trials, or are you rejoicing in hope in them? That's convicting to me. Are you giving up or despairing in your trials, or are you persevering? Are you devoted to prayer, or, as I often am, are you dabbling in prayer? And so you got to be honest here, and if it's convicting, it's convicting. It is for me. But just say, okay, that's an area I need to grow in. Then, second, begin each day by focusing on the hope that you have in the gospel. Now, I know some of you young mothers of young children are saying, get real. I begin the day with crying babies and changing diapers and getting breakfast on for a hungry brood. Okay, I understand you're not going to maybe have your quiet time at that hour, but you can still think at that hour, and you can direct your focus Godward at that hour and recognize, oh God, it's by your mercy that you saved me. And God, thank you for giving me these children. What a blessing they are. And God, thank you for my family. And God, thank you for my church. And you begin to count your blessings. And God, thank you most of all that Jesus is going to come and take us all to be with him. And you focus on your hope in God. And then as soon as you get the brood taken care of and you get time, sit down with your Bible and spend some time in God's presence and know that he is your all-loving, all-powerful creator. So you give those things to him in prayer. Then the third thing, put key promises from the Word of God on 3x5 cards and read them over during the day. Put them on your refrigerator, put them by your table where you eat, whatever, wherever you see them, on your bathroom mirror. Just get the promises of God into your brain. Here's a favorite of mine, Jeremiah 32:17, which he prayed when Jerusalem was on the verge of devastation, or he knew it was going to be wiped out. He said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." What a great promise. And there are hundreds of those promises in the Word of God. And as you meditate on them, again, your focus goes to them and off of your trial, and you'll have joy and hope. And then finally, may I say, and this is perhaps a fault of many, don't try to go it alone. Don't go it alone. As we just saw earlier in chapter 12, you're part of the body. And you need the support of other believers. You need someone to share your burden with and pray with you. And I would just say men with men, women with women, unless it's your mate. And then certainly mates should share and pray together. But find a prayer partner, someone you can just say, "Man, I'm struggling. Would you pray with me?" And where you can share your joys and your sorrows and your trials and God's many mercies, his many mercies, call us all together to be rejoicing in hope, to be persevering in our tribulation, and to be devoted to prayer. And I pray that for myself, and I pray that for you. Let's bow together. Father, these are hard things for us to live. I confess I often do not rejoice in hope and persevere with joy in my trials, and I'm often not devoted enough to prayer. So I pray, Lord, you would give grace to me and to all of my brothers and sisters here, and especially, Lord, I pray if any here do not know the joy of salvation, of sins forgiven, of eternal life as your sure promise, I pray that you would drive them to the cross where you show mercy to every sinner who will trust in Jesus. And we'll give you the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.